The sermon today, before we begin our talk today, I just want to remind you that extreme jet lag is no excuse for not paying attention to God's word, okay? So we've got two people, Steve and Ruth, are back from Chile today. So they're probably very, very tired. But there's no excuses. I'll be watching you both very carefully. If you drop off, I'll slam the lectern. Okay, we're going to read from Luke chapter 19 and verses 28 to 44 as we begin Holy Week and we move into this incredible narrative story that as Christians and Christians all over the world, we're called to almost kind of inhabit this story for the next week. It is a story, so what we say today, in many ways, I'm just going to tell the story itself. And we're going to be part of that as Christians. We inhabit Christ's story in this final week before his death. So let's Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the Mount of Olives, where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of the Lord's coming to you." Just notice the governor's here. The governor. Good to see you, George. You're not looking any older. Another great thing about this church is that I know it is a solidly red church. Am I right? We're just up the road from Old Trafford, and some of you will remember 1999, the year United won the treble, and the incredible procession that went down Deansgate to what was then the Manchester Evening News Arena. And this incredible atmosphere as the champions, it's a long time since we've said that, but the champions in this open top bus went down Deansgate to the stadium, to the arena. And I guess the other procession that I think about, kind of recent procession that I think about, is 2 years ago, 3 years ago, when Charles III was crowned king. Did everyone watch that on TV? 2 years ago, this kind of remarkable, grand procession. Perhaps you remember that as well. Well, the passage today in Luke 19 is all about, keep your eyes open, Ruth, is all about processions. And in the Christian calendar, it's when we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, I can remember looking at this story at Children's Church, and it was always kind of quite a quaint story, really, with donkeys and with branches. But actually, our big theme today, if you like, is all about power. It's quite a serious story. There's nothing particularly quaint about it, actually. It's about power. Right, okay, so as I said in the beginning, we're going to be using our imaginations a bit today, because, you know, this is a story. So, what I want you to do, if you're comfortable, is to close your eyes. And I am going to read to you. Don't drop off, Steve. Just close your eyes. So you're standing at a roadside with a crowd of others near an entrance to the city of Jerusalem. It is the week before Passover. First, you hear the low, incessant beat of drums, the thud of feet. The ground seems to shake slightly below you. Then, further down the road, you see the bright glint of armour and gold. Dust swirls up, and the feet of hundreds of Roman soldiers and cavalry and battle horses approach. As they pass by, you see a magnificent war horse, upon which sits proudly and with great distinction the governor of the province of Judea, Pontius Pilate. This representative of Roman imperial authority, with the power of life and death, of an empire stretching across the world, passes by. You lower your head in recognition of his absolute power. Then you make your way over to another procession, coming down from the Mount of Olives on the Jericho Road. You can see a crowd of men and women, normal folk. On a donkey, there sits a man, nondescript, with his feet dragging along the floor because the colt is short. His followers are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as he comes closer, you see that the man is weeping. You can open your eyes now. Can you think of a starker contrast? This contrast between power and powerlessness. Now, if you're alert, you'll have noticed that this Roman procession that I just talked about is not mentioned in Luke 19. But New Testament scholars think that it's highly likely that around the same time that Jesus entered Jerusalem, Pilate would have travelled to the city from his coastal residence in Caesarea Maritima in order to be present for Passover week. This was a week where the city's population rose from about 50,000 people to 200,000 people. So Pilate and his garrison would march to Jerusalem as a kind of show of force and of power to make sure there was no trouble. It's a kind of projection of power, of imperial power. And then we have Jesus. And his arrival in Jerusalem is kind of like Charles III arriving to his coronation in a Honda Civic. It's an almost anti-triumphal entry, isn't it? And at the beginning of Passion Week, where Christ is approaching, and we are approaching that place, the cross, where all the gospel writers are clear that this is going to be the climax of his ministry. Human history is going to pivot on this week. Many of the men and women who cheer Jesus on as he arrives into Jerusalem will only days later be shouting, "Crucify him." And perhaps if you and I were there, we would have shown exactly the same hypocrisy. So you have this contrast of power. Jesus' ramshackle procession is symbolic of the good news of the kingdom he has presented right the way through his ministry. Think about his teaching. Think about the kinds of people who he's invited to follow him. It's a kingdom that doesn't come by force, it doesn't come by conquest, but it comes quietly and humbly to people like us in places like this. It's not foremost good news for the elite, but it's for forgotten men and women who are at the margins. It's not a message of power, but it's a message where it's better to serve than to win. And that message, that gospel of Jesus's, is complete heresy in the Roman world. Think about Rome's power. It's built on the oppression of the weak. It's a power where the least were despised as the last, where the victimization of slaves and of women was normal, where the powerful protected their position at all costs, where brutal violence was celebrated. So we have this contrast between Roman power, the Roman authority, and Jesus' kingdom. And we see it in these two processions. The church and the kingdom, thank God, is not for the powerful. It is not for the successful. And actually, just as an aside, if you see examples of the church in the world where it does seem like it's for the powerful or for the successful or people trying to put Christianity in a powerful position by force, then that isn't Christianity. That isn't real Christianity. Christianity comes quietly. Christianity comes almost weakly, anti-triumphally. Comes in peace and self-sacrifice and powerlessness. Now, if you think about it, this is really counterintuitive, isn't it? How can a king arriving on a donkey be good news? How is powerlessness good news? How can we have confidence in this kingdom? Because we live in a world where power, unrestrained power, seems to be everywhere. You know, we have our politicians who seem to be able to act immorally and deceive with impunity. We have large businesses which exploit and pollute and show very little accountability. We have warring powers and wars that we seem to be able to do nothing about, and people promise to solve the problems, but they don't. And it can seem like these powers almost have a kind of agency of their own. And actually, sometimes we talk about these powers as if they have their own personality, don't we? So we talk about the markets, for example, and what the markets are saying, and keeping the markets happy. So there's a lot in the New Testament about power. The Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament, talks about the reality of powers. Powers which have a spiritual dimension. And of a creation that is held hostage to these powers, is in the grip of evil. And like, to me, that what Paul says about power makes an awful lot of sense. You sometimes look at the world, don't you, and think that the problems that we're facing of war and of famine, the environment, all these other things, which just seem to have an almost spiritual dimension to them. So how can Jesus' powerlessness be good news when we're faced with all this power? The poet John Donne said, "The whole life of Christ was continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr." His life was a continual passion, self-giving love, powerlessness was Christ's whole career. And in this procession that we read about in Luke 19, it's symbolic of how Jesus is going to disarm those powers. If you turn to the Old Testament, in Zechariah 9, verses 9, you see a king arriving on a donkey. It's prophesied by Zechariah. It says this: "See, your donkey comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It goes on to say in verse 10, which I think is an amazing verse in the scriptures, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." And there you have it. There you have God's mysterious logic as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Somehow it will be his powerlessness and the degradation of his death, nailed to the cross in an act of state-sponsored violence, the abject failure, the death of God on the cross, that will defeat power. And it's this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of this week of powerlessness, that sets us on that way to the defeat of evil, the defeat of those powers that bind up God's creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The Romans would have thought that the story of a Messiah arriving in Jerusalem on a donkey to be crucified on a cross which was for criminals was absolutely crazy. The idea that someone like that could be the saviour of the world. That story about the weakness of God, the idea that someone like that could save you and me, would have seemed to them absolutely bonkers. A weak God. But all of this talk of powers is quite abstract. What about you? The great Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I've been trying to finish one of his books for the last year, and I can still only get a quarter of the way through it. But he was no stranger to the reality of evil. He was imprisoned in a communist gulag in the last century. And he said this while he was imprisoned: "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil. So the problem of evil and those powers that Jesus had derived in Jerusalem to deal with is not just out there. It's in here for each of us. And in verse 41 of Luke 19, Jesus looks down on Jerusalem, this gathering of humanity, 200,000 people from all over the known world have come to Jerusalem, and he weeps. And I don't think he's weeping for himself. I don't think he's weeping because he knows what's going to happen to him in a week's time. But he's weeping for our sin. Weeping for the sin of the world. And sin is so much more than what we do. Sin is so much more than our moral failures. In the Bible, sin, what Jesus has come to defeat in Jerusalem, it's not about what we do, it's about what we are in. We are captive to its power. Perhaps it's very obvious to you this morning that you are captive to the power of sin. Perhaps you look at your life and you know that there are some things that are out of control. Some things, particular things that you just can't shake off. An addiction that you are unable to control. A relationship that is in a mess. People that you've failed to love. Jesus looks down on Jerusalem and weeps for the sin in your life. He sees you. And as he rides into the city, into the midst of all this chaos of sin and evil, towards a Good Friday where he will die as he lived, in self-giving love, in your place. And then in rising, he will defeat the powers that have taken captive of this world and our hearts. As we move into Holy Week, let's bring our sin to him. Let's bring the state of the world to him. Let's bring the dividedness of our hearts to him. Let's bring him our brokenness and bring him our failures. Let's bring all those things to the cross this morning, at the beginning of this Holy Week, as we begin that journey to the cross. Let's bring all of that to Jesus. And let's worship him. In verse 39, the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke the crowd. And he says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What a wonderful verse. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What can we do but worship Jesus, who, following a life of self-giving, the life of a martyr, has come this week to die as a martyr. Let's worship the crucified Christ, who rose again and takes away the sin of the world. Amen.